All right, take your Bibles and turn with me in these few minutes to Exodus 19. So you say, well, how much are you going to cover? Exodus 19, verse 1 through Acts 1, verse 26. That's pretty much the whole Old Testament and quite a little bit of the New Testament as well. Now, you can relax. We're really not going to go into detail about all this stuff. But we've been talking about dispensationalism. And basically the seven dispensations of the Bible. And we've gone through a number, the dispensation of innocence over there in the Garden of Eden. It probably didn't last more than very few weeks until Adam and Eve had both done exactly opposite of what God had said, and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died spiritually that day, and it took them a long time to die physically, but they died in some sense spiritually that day, and thus the first dispensation ended. And then after that we got the dispensation of conscience, which lasted for a number of years. Dispensation of human government followed that, then the dispensation of the patriarchs. And so how much time do all these dispensations take up? Round numbers. Basically 2,500 years, right? And yet you've only gotten through 18 chapters of the Bible. So we don't have a lot of information. I mean, we have enough, I think, to see the dispensation, see it's a valid increment of time or economy of God or dispensation, whatever you want to call it. But as far as the Bible is concerned, they spin off relatively fast because you don't have that volume of Scripture. Now, Jeff Engelman was writing me, because I had, how many years I put on there, Jeff? 600 and some years. And he said, that didn't really add up since it's only 430. Well, I sort of wrapped in there the transitional number of years as well. So that's why it stretched out to over 600. The actual time of the dispensation is more like 400, 430. And scholars dispute that. But I know Dr. Sellers says that the total history of the age of the earth is 6,000 years. And then he throws in there maybe 10,000 at the outside. Well, I don't know how you get that. But he's not going to give too much to the evolutionists, right? He only gives them 4,000 years. That's just not enough time to make it work. But there might be gaps, I suppose, in the genealogies. You could conceive of such a thing. But I don't think that it's really much more than what we are normally used to from the beginning of time to our age, some 6,000 years. And then if you want to add the last dispensation in there, the dispensation of the millennial reign, another 1,000. So, I don't know if you subscribe to the septimillennial theory that the total history of the age of the earth is 7,000 years because it's a biblical number. Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't really make me any difference one way or the other. We're just trying to ascertain what we see in the Bible. But clearly, when you come to the age of the Mosaic Law, that takes up a huge gap of earth history. A huge gap of earth history. And also, it takes up a huge gap of the Bible, right? I mean, you're talking, I'm going to go over here to, let's go over to Acts. I'm not telling you to turn there. I'm just trying to find it myself. Somewhere in the Bible. So, if that's right, this is the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Then we have the Church Age, which is the most of the rest of the text there, plus some passages for the millennial reign. And I will grant you that embedded in the Old Testament, there are some passages that have to do with the millennial reign, too, so you could put those aside separately. We'll look at some of those passages when we get to the millennial reign dispensation. So we come to this. So you might ask yourself, okay, why does so much of the Bible taken up with the dispensation of the Mosaic Law? Well, Moses was, of course, the man through whom the detailed system of 613 commandments was given. And I've never counted them, okay? But it's a common number. Apparently, scholars on whatever side of the fence you're on agree that that's essentially correct, 613 commandments given to the children of Israel. It was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel via Moses. So God has clearly chosen to work through this one man, Abraham, his descendants, and you get down here to Moses, and that's where you are here. Moses on Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. And we can look at this passage if you'd like. Are you there? Okay, you're quick. Exodus 19. Well, it says right in the bulletin, so you don't really have to be quick. You just have to read it. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that's not very much time, is it? Third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephaim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. By the way, there's a lot of recent discussion as to whether or not the Sinai that we think of in our minds when we see our Bible maps is the correct Sinai. I don't know, somebody moved it over there, totally different location. I don't have time to go into that. I'm just going to accept the traditional view that the Sinai that you're familiar with on your Bible maps is correct. And after all, it's only 3 months. I can't imagine how it could be that deep out there in the Middle East elsewhere. But there's some people that believe it. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now that's obviously figurative language, right? The Lord didn't send down giant eagles and grab them and take them out. It just shows you the power of God was absolutely essential in getting them out of bondage in Egypt and taking them across the Red Sea and setting them free. God did a miraculous thing. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," they haven't entered into it yet, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people. He's basically saying, "Moses, go down there and ask the people if they're interested in this." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And so I don't know how long that took, but that took a while. And all the people answered together and said, now you've heard it before, but they said it and they meant it. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through." So if you see somebody on the mountain, stoned or shot through, "whether beast or man, he shall not live." We're talking about separation, holiness, sanctification in some sense here. You don't go up there. "When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, probably somewhat symbolic of the cleansing of themselves, setting themselves apart, eradicating sin, that sort of thing. We're ready and willing to do what God wants us to do, His will. And He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So that's off limits too. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It's just like a manifestation of the sheer unabridged power of God, and things are shaking. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. We need a video clip of that. You can see them there, and I hear the sound in the background, sense the trembling, and the people are standing there waiting to hear from God. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here he is. He goes up there. Nobody else could go on the mountain, but Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord's gaze, and many of them perish." You can't look on the Lord and live. So just don't allow that to happen. "And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." So they better be consecrated, 100% set apart to God and to His will for their lives. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the, up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." They would be dead. So Moses went down to the people and told them. All right, so that sets the stage for the giving of the law. It sets the stage for the giving, the articulating of the Ten Commandments. And that's chapter 20. And by the way, anytime you want to know where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible, think Exodus 20 first. And you'll be able to turn to it, and there it is. "Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And by the way, in doing that, in each one of those plagues, if you remember many, many years ago when we studied this on Wednesday night, went through all those plagues and so forth, each of those victorious plagues that God voiced upon the nation of Egypt marked the defeat of some Egyptian god. So there's a connection between what's going on here and that event. "You shall have no other gods before me." And I would be tempted to say, why would you want any? The ones they had proved to be a failure. So why would you turn to them? But the nation of Israel struggled with idolatry throughout much of Old Testament history. And they were very, very slow to learn the lesson. But God put it in clear terms, "You shall have no other gods before me." Obviously lowercase g, right? There's only one uppercase g, God, the true God, the real God. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So eradicate idolatry. Make sure it isn't there. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So, and by the way, the name of God stands for God, right? Just like the name of Jesus stands for Jesus. So to believe in his name is not different from believing in him. So there's an identification between the term name and the person for whom it stands. So you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This is Old Testament law. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. It's a day of rest. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, the Sabbath is made for man. It's for his benefit. It's for his good. Israel struggled with that. They misused and abused it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So if you are obedient to your parents, you tend to get to stay in the land longer. Now Paul lifts that out in Ephesians chapter 6 on there, and he doesn't say anything about the land. He says that your days may be long on the earth. So a long life under the new covenant, connection with this commandment, is for those who obey their father and their mother and honor them and so forth. Some very plain and obvious things. Verse 13, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then I read verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I can't read that verse without thinking of Romans 7. Because, you know, Paul seems to go through all the Ten Commandments over there in Romans 7, and he does okay until he gets to this one. And he says that sin taking opportunity through the commandment ends up producing in him coveting of every kind. So there's no compliance, ironically, with the law by submitting to the law. There's compliance with the law by submitting to the authority of the new covenant. Well, the people are standing there, and all the people perceive, verse 18, the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I mean, they were terrified. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And they felt like they were on the very edge of death during this whole giving of the law. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain on you. Well, I think it probably did remain on them for a while, and that you may not sin. So what's the motivation for not sinning in this context? Fear. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make any other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stone, for if you wield your tool up on it, you will profane it. So it's going to be a natural thing. Just find it out there and put it together. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And so there's the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, out of which flow all the rest of the 613 precepts, 603 in addition to the 10. And then we have things spread out in front of us here in 21, 22, and following. Now, the people were to obey all the law. That's pretty obvious. And they said, we will do it. Whatever the Lord has spoken here, we will do. To me, that's a very audacious commitment. Look at those Ten Commandments and say, I'll do the Ten Commandments. Now, I think in some sense they were honest. I think in another sense they were naive. I don't think really understood what was going on here. But they still made the commitment. They were under obligation to stand by that commitment that they made. Now, there were several judgments, including the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. They didn't keep the law. They abandoned the law. There were so many things the northern kingdom did. They disregarded Jerusalem, the temple, and all that stuff down there. And they went up there and they did their own thing. Had two more golden calves up there. God had to judge the northern kingdom, and so they were in worse shape than the southern kingdom, and so they get hauled off into Syrian captivity sooner than the southern kingdom gets hauled off. The Babylonian, the captivity of the southern kingdom, properly known as Judah, the southern kingdom was Judah, Basically, it occurs in three waves of captivity, 605, 597, then the major one in 586, and the people were scattered for some 70 years. And there was some return to the land. Some of the people never came back, but they remained, in some sense, in the land until the Messiah came. And then finally, you have the destruction of Jerusalem that happens in AD 70, and the people were scattered upon their rejection of Jesus. He told them that it was going to happen. They disregarded it. They ignored him. They rejected him. They put him to death on the cross. Jesus was crucified and buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he appeared to several people, more than 500 altogether, over a period of some 40 days. He ascends to go back with the Father, and then you have a 10-day gap in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that is the beginning of the church age. So that's the end of the Mosaic Law age and the beginning of the church age. And we're still in the church age at this time. So you look at that and you think, can these people learn anything from this whole experience of agreeing to keep the law and then disregarding it? They haven't learned yet. The nation of Israel to this day stands under judgment because they have not yet learned the lesson of the law, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what the law was all about. It came in that the transgression might increase. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you would have thought, after being under the law for some, I rounded off to 1,450, you could say 1,500 years. After being under the law for 1,500 years, they would have figured it out. We are sinners in need of a Savior. They never got the message of the law. It's not an IQ thing. The Jewish people are not low on the IQ scale. They're very, very bright people. It's a spiritual issue. It's a heart issue. And to some extent, it's a moral issue. And so they stand stubbornly refusing to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah to this day. God was gracious to them anyway, restoring the nation to fellowship after judgments through promises and so forth, of a future regathering in the millennial age to come. And those promises still stand in spite of everything the nation has done, contrary to God's will. The promise of the millennial age and the people entering the land and having the Palestinian covenant fulfilled is going to happen. It's really a very little credit to the Jewish people. It's a credit to the mercy, the patience, and the grace of God. It will happen. We got the scriptures up there. We've already seen those. The age is from Moses to the institution of the church, Acts chapter 2. The period of time from 1446 B.C. to A.D. 33, span of 1,479 years. Now, obviously, all we're doing here is just touching on it, giving you sort of an overview of things. But you know, it calls for a study of all that material that was connected with the giving of the law. And you can study how they were blessed when they did what they said they were going to do. God bless them. You can see how they were judged when they didn't do what they said they were going to do, and God judged them. And they were hauled off into captivity. Terrible, the things that happened to them. You say, well, it was not totally necessary because they could have done what God said generally. Yes. I think there's truth in that. But on the other hand, there is that dynamic of the law bringing about in us the opposite of what it commands. And they were to have learned from that experience as well, just as Paul did in Romans 7, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. I don't know how that all works out in the tribulation period. You see them struggling and for survival, and they finally come to the end. And Jesus comes from heaven in power and great glory, and the nation looks on him whom they pierced, and they grieve finally. It's been a long time, but they finally grieve over him as an individual would who's lost an only child. And what does Paul say happens at that point? Romans 11, thus all Israel will be saved. They will not only believe in Jesus nationally, but they will repent nationally and turn from their wicked way. Finally, Jesus takes his throne on David's throne, and I suspect that David's there ruling too, and the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, not figuratively in the church, but literally in the nation. They're going to have their land And we looked at, I think we looked at the boundaries over there in Genesis chapter 15 in the past. They're going to have their land. So this is amazing what we have here, you know, basically 1,500 years of history. It's over now, and we've been in the church age, by the way, longer than the law was in effect, some 2,000 years. How much longer is it going to go? I don't know. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time.